The sermon text reading this morning is from the book of Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. We're starting a new study in the book of Hosea. We started the Minor Prophets at the beginning of the year. We went through Jonah and Amos, so we took a small break into the book of 1 John. And now we're back looking at the book of Hosea. Many of you may or may not know the story of Hosea, but it is quite a tale. And I say this with all sincerity, there's bad words in Hosea. And I have to use them from the pulpit because that's what it says in the original. There's only one bad word that I'll be using this morning. This morning will be kind of an introductory lecture, so to speak, but we will be going through the text of chapter 1 together. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles there. I asked you to bring your maps so that we could do a little work this morning, but I've postponed that till next week. So bring your maps again. I'll introduce you again to that backdrop and all the rest of it. But as we start this time together, let me start us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're here for a lot of different reasons. And some of us are here from out of town, and church is the place to be, and we have a lot of our regular attendees who are out of town visiting other places. Some of us are here thinking about what we'll do this afternoon. Some of us are here thinking about what we'll do this evening. But in the next 30 minutes or so, Lord, I would ask that you would grant us the ability to focus our attention on your word, the Bible, and that we would not only learn, that we would learn about facts and people and places, but we would understand and begin to understand the primary message of your word to us through the book of Hosea so that we might learn what it means to be more your people. Because we need your help to do that. And I would ask, Father, that you would give us that ability through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 722 BC, almost 3,000 years ago, Israel was in a unique point in its history because they had had a civil war and the country had been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel in the Bible, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. They were run by different kings. They had their own governments. They had their own places of worship. They were both fairly prosperous at the time and doing well, but it was a unique period of history. But in 722 BC, and this is a fact of history, it's not just a fact of the Bible, the Assyrian army from the north came down and destroyed the northern kingdom and took all the people of the northern kingdom into exile back to Assyria. The Bible tells us that that was God's judgment on an unfaithful people. For decades prior to 722 BC, God had been placing what he called prophets in the midst of these northern and southern countries of Israel to warn them that God was angry and that he was going to bring judgment. That was Amos's job. And the people didn't listen to Amos. And so God rose up Hosea, and the people didn't listen to Hosea either. Quite a unique thing. As a matter of fact, Hosea is the final prophet to speak to this nation before the Assyrians came in and conquered it. We're trying to take them in chronological order. So Hosea was the last voice to be heard by God's people before a foreign land came in and conquered them and drug them into exile. It was a time of unique prosperity for the northern kingdom. When Hosea began to speak, the king who was in power in the north was a man named Jeroboam II. Under Jeroboam's rule, which was fairly lengthy, Jeroboam had done a lot of things well, so to speak, politically. The borders of the northern kingdom had expanded. He had developed old and new trade routes, and so commerce in the country was very strong. His army was not lackluster. It was actually quite healthy and strong. There was peace in the land. The average citizen in the northern kingdom of Israel was doing pretty well. They had good jobs. They didn't have too much to worry about. Famine was nothing but a past myth. They were at peace. They were happy. They were complacent. And they were self-absorbed. That's what the northern kingdom of Israel was like. And the people were happy and content. Why wouldn't they be? Why wouldn't they be? And during periods of happiness and contentment, you can think about God, but you don't need to think a whole lot about him, because after all, you don't need much from him. You got food on the table. You got a weekly paycheck. You know that you can take trips. You can have a summer home and a winter home, and life is pretty good. So we'll go to church 2 weeks out of four and throw a little money in the pot when we do. We'll give God his due, kind of the way he asked for it, but not all the way that he asked for it, because he asked for my heart when I go to church, and he wants my mind and my heart to be engaged, and he wants me to actually think about him on Tuesday and Wednesday, not just on the Sabbath. But it wasn't like that in the northern kingdom. We did the things that we thought God required of us, and we did it when we thought he required it of us. But things were pretty smooth in the northern kingdom. God had said prior to the Civil War that the only place for worship, that worship should take place, was in the city of Jerusalem. And when the Civil War broke out, the kings of the north, and in particular Jeroboam, said, "Listen, people of the north, I don't want you to have to cross that border into that ratty little country to the south to worship in Jerusalem. We'll set up places of worship in the north." And so he established, along with the capital city of Samaria, two major places of worship in the north, and I'll point those out to us next week on the map. And in those two cities, worship kind of went along the lines of the way God had established it in the first few books of the Bible. But things had been added. Things like golden calves that could be worshiped, that were reminiscent of the golden calf that was established during the wanderings in the wilderness. Idolatry kind of crept in. The people still thought they were worshiping the one true God of Israel, but what they really did was create an environment of worship that was man-made. They took the name of God, they built temples, and they still offered sacrifices, but they said, "The God that our forefathers worshiped was just a bit too harsh for us." And so we're going to mix in a few other idols and a few other ways to worship. And so they created a system of worship that was entirely man-made. But you see, in their minds, it worked. Now, why would they think that it worked? Because the borders were expanding. We were at peace. A steady income. Food was not a worry. God must be getting enough. Huh? He gets enough of my attention. He gets enough of my money when I go to church. So God must be happy because look around me. And everything on this plane seems to be going well. So why would I ever think that God was unhappy? I give him this much of my life, and he takes care of the rest, and all things are good. And so that was what was going on when Hosea was called to be a prophet. But the problem was, God was not pleased. God was unhappy. Man had deluded himself. He was happy and content, but he had no heart in his worship, and he had created an environment that was of his own making. So the book of Hosea comes along, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about how it works and what its primary message is. Its primary message is fairly basic. God is not pleased, and he will judge, and he calls the nation a whore. Now, I have to use that word because the language mandates that I use that word. And there's a difference between a whore and a prostitute, and I'd like to tell you what they are. A prostitute is a profession. It's how somebody makes their living. It's not a good way, not necessarily a legal way. It's certainly not a moral way, but it is a profession. But a whore is what someone is to the very core of the being. You don't have to make money to be a whore. And God calls the nation of Israel a whore. You see, because in the book of Hosea, God says, I have entered a relationship with a people, and I call that relationship a marriage, and this is who I married. It's an extraordinary thing, an extraordinary study. And so I'm not using this language to be shocking. God chooses to use this language to be shocking. The book breaks down this way. There are 14 chapters in the book. The first three chapters are about the personal life of the man Hosea. It's really a fascinating story. We'll look at that today and next week. And then the rest of the book are the story of the relationship between God and his people. And that story mirrors identically the story of Hosea's personal life. What God says is what goes on with Hosea is the same thing that goes on between me and my people, whom I call my bride, my wife. So as I've mentioned, Jeroboam II is the king in the north. And if you remember anything about our study in the book of Amos, Jeroboam could not be called a man after God's own heart in any way, shape, or form. Hosea is from the northern kingdom. His ministry is there. And Hosea starts his ministry sort of toward the end of Jeroboam's reign. Jeroboam seems to be alive in 722 when the Assyrians come down and wipe out and then take the people north into captivity. And his ministry sort of overlaps the beginning part of the ministry of Isaiah. I just want to remind us that the minor prophets are called minor, not because of their content, but because they're short. And the major prophets are called major prophets because they're long. and not short, not based on their content. So when we study the minor prophets, we're just simply looking at similar things to what God has said, but in a shorter, more concise fashion. So let me tell you all that I know about the man Hosea. I don't know how tall he was. I don't know what he weighed. I know that his name means salvation. Now, that's a great name. I like that name. Who wouldn't want to have the name salvation? And in the Bible, most often names mean something. And in this book, we're going to get the names of Hosea's three children along with his wife as we unpack his personal life. And each of their names means something very significant in this book. But Hosea means salvation, and that's all that we know about Hosea, except when he lived. That's really it. And so let's look at the text. The book itself is addressed to the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom gets a wide variety of different nods throughout the book, and that's one of the reasons that the book starts this way. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah." So obviously the southern kingdom is going to read the book of Hosea because, number one, they're pointing out when Hosea worked in his ministry and who was in power in the south. And then it continues and says, "Also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." So when you hear the title Israel, you're thinking of the northern kingdom, and when you hear the term Judah, you need to think of the southern kingdom. I'll point this out later on, but I'll just give you a little bit of a head, and I'm not trying to be confusing. No, I'll hold off on that for now. So here's how the story goes, and the first three chapters, as I said, are about the personal life of Hosea. Now, if you ever thought that being a prophet was going to be something that was going to be great, you need to take a look at the life of Hosea, because this is how it starts in verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" We really need to let that sink in for a minute. God comes to this man whose name means salvation, and he says, "I want you to personally marry a whore, and I want you to have children by her." Because my people who are called by my name act this way toward me. You will be my mouthpiece, living out in front of a people what they are living out in their relationship with me. Now we don't know much about Hosea's wife either. So what I mean by that is we don't know if she was a professional, although that's a possibility. We don't know, but we certainly know this, and that is that her character and her drives and her motivations were so corrupt that she, as an individual, lived for satisfying her own cravings. Okay? That's what a whore does, and that's what it means. We don't know, and this has been suggested, but I don't think it's likely, that she might have been a slave who did this as an occupation at the behest of others. I don't think that's very likely because her father's name is given to us. But regardless of where she comes from, we know that her heart is driven by her own passions. And whether she was a professional or not, God said, "Go marry a girl like this and have children with her." Now, what's more extraordinary is that Hosea obeys. That's pretty extraordinary. Because we can assume that if Hosea has been picked out as a prophet and a mouthpiece for the voice of God, that he's got some character. And I mean good character. Honorable, standing, upright, all these other kinds of things. Probably doesn't know too many women that fit this category. And if he knows of them, he knows of them from a distance. But this is to be who is his wife and the mother of his children. And so the story continues. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. What a fascinating thing. He goes and finds this girl, and her name is Gomer. I know there was a TV show named after Gomer Pyle and all this other thing. But he goes and he finds this girl, and her father's name is given. And I think, this is not in the text, but what a conversation Hosea had with her father. This is just my surmise. It could have been that the father was very delighted to get rid of this girl. If he was an honest man, he would have said, my hopes and my dreams for your future together are very thin. My daughter will not be faithful to you because I know what's inside of her. And because her name means come to an end. How's that for a name? Gomer. Comes to an end. Doesn't bode hopeful for the future of the progeny and all these other kinds of things. But Hosea is faithful. And it could have been that Gomer, when she entered this marriage, which was a legal marriage, had every good thought and intention to be faithful to him and stick it out. And this was her big chance for a turning point. But as we will find out next week, those hopes were meaningless. But he marries this girl and she conceives and she bears him a son, their first child together. In verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, Jezreel, and we'll go over this next week, is a beautiful valley in the center of Palestine, and it's also a city that's well known for its beauty. So to call your son Jezreel might be on the touch of flattery. But unlike us, if you knew Israelite history, you would know something about the Valley of Jezreel, because really it was a valley of blood. It was where Ahab, King Ahab, and Jezebel killed hundreds. It was where countless battles took place. It was a place where they in the past had taken prophets and killed them in the Valley of Jezreel. Pretty on the outside, gory on the inside. I tried to think of a modern equivalent. I don't know what Auschwitz looked like before it became a concentration camp. Maybe it was gorgeous. But you wouldn't name your child Auschwitz now. But that's the kind of name that Jezreel had. You see? And God told Hosea, this is what I want you to name your boy. Fascinating here. You see, God is giving the names. Mom and dad aren't picking him out. God is naming the children. And so we know that they have particular significance because God says, that is the place where I am going to put an end to the kingdom of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. But verse 6 continues with Hosea's personal story. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Now what's interesting here, and I don't want to overplay this, but there are others who have said this before me. It doesn't say here that Hosea is the father. Now, there are those who believe that Hosea was the father of all three of his children, and there are those who believe that her lifestyle was such that they don't know who the father was, that she was unfaithful in marriage and got pregnant outside of that, but it doesn't matter. But here, Hosea is not named as the father. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Be great to be a prophet, huh? Marry a woman like this. Have child number one and name him after a place that nobody ever wants to be named. And then have a daughter and name her No Mercy. Because God is no longer going to have mercy on his people. He does say in verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I won't save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. In other words, it won't be because they're powerful, strong, have a great army that I'm going to save the southern kingdom. I'm going to save them because I'm going to remain faithful and I'm going to save them. It's that simple. But for the north, I have no mercy. And I want you to name your child No Mercy. Verse 8 continues Hosea's fabulous life. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, Hosea is not claimed here as the father. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. There's a progression in the names, isn't there? A terrible place, no mercy, and now you are not my people, and I'm not your God. That is God's perspective on his relationship with this northern kingdom of Israel. An extraordinary, extraordinary thing. And yet, here's Hosea being presented to us at this moment without flaw, faithful to a wife who is a whore, bearing three children, claiming them as his own, whose names are Jezreel, No Mercy, and You Are Not My People. Why would a man stick? God is painting a picture of his relationship with this northern kingdom. And then the chapter ends. Just skip down to verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel takes on the name meaning judgment. Great is the day of judgment that is coming, even though I'm going to remain faithful. You see the tension? God's in the relationship, and he sticks it out. And he is always going to be faithful, even if there is judgment. That's the point. He will remain faithful even though there is judgment. But what we get in the book of Hosea is a picture of who God is in a relationship with. Just like Hosea was in a relationship with Gomer, and we're going to see her infidelities next week, even beyond what she is in character thus far walking through this chapter. Absolutely an extraordinary thing. But Hosea remains faithful. So here are some things to ruminate about as we move into the book of Hosea. God called his people out of Egypt, and he entered a relationship with them, right? Who were the people that he called? I'm not trying to overplay this word, but he called whores. Not people who just had an occupation that was filthy, but people who were absolutely desperate in their souls. And how did these people continue? Desperate in their souls. And yet God continued to be faithful. And then I asked myself, now wait a minute. Who was I when God called me? I have a tendency to think of myself as better, you see, than that, but I wasn't. He didn't call me because I was beautiful or because I was faithful or because I was kind or able to wear a white dress. He called me because when my soul was absolutely as putrid as it can be. And he has always been faithful. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, he calls me his bride. And yet, even in my preparation for this simple talk, I realized that I still am Gomer. That every time I sin, I act the whore that I am. And yet he maintains his fidelity to me. And my sin is forgiven through the blood of Christ, and it is remembered no more. And the judgment that awaits Israel has been placed on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I need to remember what I was. And I need to remember what it means when I try to step my foot back into that world. And how I am responding to a man that redeemed me, a God who redeemed me, a Savior who redeemed me when I was nothing, you see. And God has every right to judge. He has every right to judge. And my unfaithfulness was there before I was in relationship with him, and my unfaithfulness continues when I turn my back on him today, and yet he says, I am faithful because my Son paid for you being unfaithful to me. You see, the temptation when we come to the book of Hosea is to look at it and say, whew, it's us and them. I'm sure glad I'm not them. Those stupid Israelites. Why didn't they wake up and smell the roses? How could they be so continually unfaithful, turning their backs on a loving, kind, merciful God who wanted nothing for them but the best? instead of seeing it as I should, that it is me. And so we're going to try to get that perspective as we walk through the book of Hosea, because it magnifies the rich love and mercy and grace of God and my sin and rebellion against him like few other places in the Bible can do. Let me pray. Father, we have entered relationship with you through Christ. And you have loved us when we were filthy, corrupt to the very depths of our souls, and still are. But Christ has allowed us to have relationship with you. And you are ever faithful because of him. May we live in faithfulness to you, to the glory of Christ. Amen.